Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John and our morning worship services together. Last time we finished chapter 19, and as we came to the climax of what the Bible said, the whole climax of the Bible, and those three words of Jesus, it is finished. It is finished, and they crucified him. Some small words in chapter 19, but words to which, again, the whole of Scripture is pointing ahead. So you might wonder, well, wait a minute, if Jesus says it is finished, why is there chapter 20 of the Gospel of John? Why doesn't John end with John 19 and the crucifixion? Well, because the story's not done. And even though it's finished, Jesus saw salvation accomplished through his work. There was more to the story. And this is what we read this morning in John chapter 20. This is the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are not silent, and that we have the testimony of the Scripture itself, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so we pray that, Lord, like the early believers in the church, that we would receive this word not simply as the word of men, but as it is indeed the very word of God. Help us, we pray, this morning. To see Jesus, to know him better, to love him more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, we've come to the climax of the Gospel of John and the climax of the whole Bible. We've heard Jesus cry, "It is finished." When many look, especially outside the church, of course, when many look at the story of the crucifixion that we just came through in John chapter 19, of course, they see the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. They would describe it as tragic. They would describe the death of Jesus as a tragedy, because clearly here you have a man who lived a good life and had things done to him that he did not deserve, and he deserved the opposite. And so many look at that crucifixion story in John 19 as a great tragedy. But if we understand what a tragedy in literature really is, then we see that the death of Jesus and the continuing story is anything but a tragedy. According to literary experts, a tragedy tells the story of a great person who's overthrown by a fatal flaw. The tragic plot, we are told by experts, has the protagonist facing a dilemma that demands a choice. The tragic hero makes a tragic choice that leads inevitably to catastrophe and suffering. At the end of a tragedy, the hero is usually brought to repentance, receiving some measure, we're told, of moral perception as a result of his or her. In other words, he learns something through his suffering as he repents of something he's done. Now, if that's the definition of tragedy, of course, according to literature, you see why the death of Jesus was not a tragedy. Richard Phillips continues like this. Well, what kind of story then is the gospel of Jesus and the cross told in John chapter 19? The answer is found in chapter 20. where the death of Jesus is seen not as a tragedy, but as a comedy. This is not to demean the cross as though it told a humorous tale. Literally speaking, comedy in ancient writing is the story of the happy ending. According to Leland Ryken, a comedy begins in prosperity, think of the garden, descends into tragedy, the fall, and rises again to end happily. Says Phillips, given this definition, the greatest of all comedies is the story recounted in John chapter 20. The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory he won over the greatest of our enemies, sin, judgment, sorrow, and death. And so where the world sees what happens at the cross as a tragedy, we see the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus as a great comedy. That is, a great story that has, in fact, a happy ending. A true story that has a happy ending. And John has been telling us this story. And perhaps John 20 is one of the wonderful places where we just see that John telling that story in a wonderful way, as if he was still there, as if it was just yesterday. First thing we learn is someone who was first at the tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So as the new year began, of course, this past Wednesday, we immediately, in your own mind and in your family or among your friends, we were immediately put into a mindset, aren't we, at the beginning of a new year, recognizing firsts, right? So we've got the first day of the year. You might have the first day back at work. We heard about students going back for their first day at school. You've probably maybe already had, haven't you, your first car trouble of 2020. We did. First sickness. Yep, got that too. First birthday in the family. You think of who's coming up next and so on. It's a time of new beginnings. And so here in John, we have the first day of the week for the resurrection. Now, of course, you know that there's a reason why we are gathered here for worship on the first day of the week, why we come together, right, morning and evening on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. Our confession of faith helps us out wonderfully about why we are here on the first day of the week, as it's talking about the Sabbath day. It goes like this: "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." So we come on the first day because the Bible talks about how through the resurrection, we are new creatures. We are a new creation. And that's why we gather. It was on the first day of the week that the Apostle Paul was gathered with Christians at Troas. Remember when Eutychus fell out of the window? That was the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week where the believers were to set aside, every first day of the week, set aside their collection to help brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. When John receives the revelation, the Bible says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So already in the New Testament, this first day of the week had its own name. It was the day the Lord was raised from the tomb. It was called the Lord's Day, and it was the day that God's people began to gather. It took time, but it became the day that God's people came to gather to worship the Lord. Here's the thing, but the first person to the tomb on the first day of the week, John tells us, was Mary Magdalene. Now, this is really interesting because the Bible doesn't really give us a lot of information about Mary Magdalene. We learn from other gospel writers Mary Magdalene was the one. This is one of the few things. We know two things about her. She was the one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. So she was oppressed by evil spirits. That's what we know. And we know that she gave, the Bible says elsewhere, out of her own means to support the ministry of Jesus. Those are really the only two things we know. Now, of course, in modern culture, a long time ago, there was a I don't even know how this works, but it was a rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. And a little more recent, there was a movie called The Da Vinci Code, which takes the person of Mary Magdalene and her relationship with Jesus and twists it into some kind of modern thing. But this is all we know about Mary Magdalene. Jesus healed her, and she supported the ministry of the gospel. And so she comes, the Bible says, with other women. We learn from the other gospels, but here John is focusing on Mary Magdalene. They come with spices to anoint the body of Jesus at the tomb. And they're worried about what to do with the stone, we read in the other gospel writers as well. But here, as they come in John, the stone has been not just slid out of the way. John says the stone's been taken away, removed, not so that Jesus can have an exit, but so that the women and eventually the disciples can have an entrance to see. Right? Jesus doesn't need that tomb open, right, because of his new glorified body. But the tomb does need to be open so that we have this scene in the Scripture. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, Mary Magdalene, whom John presents here first at the tomb, John does that for a reason. He doesn't even mention the other ladies. He mentions her, obviously, for a reason. She has been, we find out in the Gospel, she has been healed wonderfully by Jesus. She has been forgiven much, and she loves much. We know that actually Mary Magdalene was at the cross. We know that Mary Magdalene was there when Joseph and Nicodemus laid him in the tomb. She was there as well. And here she is, first opportunity, it's been the Sabbath, on the Saturday, they observe the Sabbath, but then first thing Sunday morning, she goes to be first at the tomb. Now, why is that? Well, because John is giving us this scene, telling us this, because obviously he's concerned here to show the devotion and the love of Mary Magdalene for Jesus. She was there at the cross. She's there when he's laid in the tomb, and the first opportunity to get to the tomb to do again another service to the body of Jesus, she's there. Devotion to the one who has saved her, love for him and what he has done. And so she really puts many professing Christians to shame. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says it much better than I could. Plus, then you can't get mad at me. You can get mad at J.C. Ryle. He said it this way: how is it that many who profess and call themselves Christians do so little for the Savior whose name they bear? How is it that many whose faith and grace it would be uncharitable to deny work so little, give so little, say so little, take so little pains to promote Christ's cause and bring glory to Christ in the world? That's simply what Mary's doing, right? Caring for his body, wanting to be there first. These questions, said Ryle, admit of only one answer. Why do Christians serve Christ so little? It is a low sense of debt and obligation to Christ. Right? In other words, we don't think we need to be grateful to him for anything. We don't owe him anything, unlike Mary Magdalene. Where sin, says Ryle, is not felt at all, nothing is done. Where sin is little felt, little is done. The man who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and corruption and deeply convinced that without the blood and intercession of Christ, he would sink deservedly into the lowest hell, this is the man who will spend and be spent for Jesus and think that he can never do enough to show forth his praise. And then he says this: let us daily pray that we may see the sinfulness of sin and the amazing grace of Christ more clearly and distinctly. Then, and then only, shall we cease to be cool and lukewarm, listen to what he says, and slovenly in our work for Jesus. Then and then only shall we understand such burning zeal as that of Mary. First at the tomb, last at the cross, first at the tomb. Devotion for what Jesus had done for her. But Mary wasn't the only one concerned to be first at the tomb. We find out The empty tomb, we find out in this passage, was for Mary a cause for alarm. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. She thinks that this is evidence of the enemies of God at work. And so she runs to tell the disciples, and she goes to Peter and John, two of the leading disciples, as we find throughout the Gospels. And after she tells Peter and John, John relates the story, just like it was yesterday, the race was on. And first it just says that they went towards the tomb, but for some reason they start running towards the tomb. And John tells us that he was more fleet of foot. He doesn't boast about it, but he does mention it. He got there first, as a matter of record. And so he looks into the tomb, and Peter falls behind, but charges, as you all, even as we read it, you're thinking, oh, that's Peter. And he runs right by John and goes right into the tomb. No hesitation there. These are different characters, different disciples. Someone once said this, one commentator writes this, "The flowers in the Lord's garden are not all of one color and one scent, though they are all planted by one Spirit." Peter and John, different folks, different flowers, planted by one gardener. But there's the same Savior, same Christ, same empty tomb. And the important thing here is they come to see. They want to see. And what do they see? The tomb's empty, and the tomb remains empty. Now, of course, you've thought of this, right? That it would be very simple for the atheist to prove Christianity false to produce the body of Jesus. Right? It's very simple. And especially with, DNA testing and all that kind of thing. But this will never be done. But here, John's point is simply this, is the devotion to Jesus, which draws his followers to the tomb. Last at the cross, right? Amazed at the cross, first at the tomb, to return to the Savior. What has become of him? And they go. Second thing we find here in John's telling of the story, not only who's first at the tomb, but the attention to detail here of what he finds in the tomb. Verse 5, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." That's John. "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." Now, one thing we notice, of course, about the Gospel of John, like the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that all the Gospel writers dwell on these two greatest events in the life of Jesus and in his death. His death and his resurrection. That is, that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised for our justification, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the letter to the Romans. And here's the thing, remembering, it's to me, as I read this passage, and remembering this day as if it were yesterday, John relates the drama of the scene and its details. John saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter saw the same thing. Peter also saw the face cloth. It's actually a word that could mean something like sweatband or something like that. It's the same word that's used for what was wrapped around Lazarus' head when Jesus, remember, called Lazarus out of the tomb. And Luke tells us simply in his gospel that the cloths were just by themselves. Now, some have tried to read this part of the story of John as he tells the story of the resurrection. I've tried to read more into this text than is actually here. And so some have said, well, when they went in, they saw the cloths, and the cloths were still in the form and shape of a body. And Jesus wasn't there. Or they say the cloths, were in the shape of Jesus' head, but Jesus wasn't there. Or they saw the cloths claws elevated in the air and things like that. And so there's all sorts of these extra stories that are made up about what John and Peter actually saw. But none of that is in the Bible. There's just these simple attention to detail here, to a few details, and they're here for a very simple reason. The Bible simply says the cloths were simply lying there in an orderly fashion, undisturbed, without a body. That's what the Bible's saying. undisturbed. So in other words, it's not like someone stole the body and, you know, of course, they would have taken the claws with them. They wouldn't take the time to unwrap the body. They would have made a mess in the tomb if, you know, they come in there and someone's trying to do something or trick somebody. No, the Bible simply says everything's at peace here in the tomb. But there's no body. Listen to one Reformed commentator, William Hendrickson. He says this: the facts, which are actually related, very few, are wonderful enough without exegetical embellishments. We don't need to make up extra stories here. What they indicate is this: everything was orderly in the tomb. The body of the Lord was no longer there. No disciple had been there to remove it, nor had any enemy visited the tomb in order to pillage it. In either case, the bandages would no longer have been present. Could it be that the Lord had himself removed the bandages in the sweatband, the face cloth, had provided for himself a garment such as is worn by the living, had calmly and majestically put everything in its place in the tomb, putting the bandages here, the face cloth there, neatly folded or rolled up in a place by itself, and had then departed from the tomb gloriously alive? So it's just, everything's quiet, but there's no body. As Josh McDowell wrote many, many years ago in the title to his book, "This is Evidence That Demands a Verdict." Now here's the thing, unlike Lazarus, who came out of the tomb, he had the grave clothes on, right? Here are the grave clothes still in the tomb. Why is that? Well, because Jesus wasn't just resuscitated. He was, in that sense, the first glorious resurrection. His resurrection body is a spiritual body. It's a new body, as we find out elsewhere in the Gospels. This is a true resurrection, and so he needs not those clothes. Those clothes do not cling to him. He passes through those clothes, as we later find out in the Gospel of John, as he can appear in the room of the disciples, you see. A spiritual body, you see, here in this passage. Later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 will chronicle some of the resurrection appearances of Christ and proclaim that the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus are of first importance. And so we've got someone first at the tomb. We've got this attention to detail, but why? Well, because John is putting before us just the simple, clear evidence that everybody, including Peter and John, are forced to respond to. You see, theologian James Orr, in his study of the resurrection many years ago, put it this way: here then are two facts in the history of the resurrection, the stone rolled away and the empty tomb, attested about as well as facts can be, with the belief of the whole primitive church behind them. There's not a hint anywhere, says Orr, that the fact of the empty tomb was ever questioned by either friend or foe. He says this: it would have been easy to question or disprove it when the apostles were boldly proclaiming the resurrection in Jerusalem a few weeks later. But no one appears to do so. So you can imagine, so the disciples go out and they start preaching that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, if you're an atheist in that time, say, really? Okay, I'll hire a bus. Everybody come with me. We're going to the tomb. Move the stone. There he is. There's no record, says Orr, that anybody ever did that. Why not? Because there was no body in the tomb. It's becoming usual, said Orr, to accept the fact of the empty tomb, to seek for it, since the resurrection is not admitted, some natural explanation. So he says, well, some people recognize that the tomb was empty, but they're trying to say, well, there must be some other explanation. This is what Orr says. Dr. Rashdall is quoted by Professor Lake as saying that, this is what some professor said, he said this, that were the testimony of Jesus' resurrection 50 times stronger than it is, any hypothesis would be more possible than that of a physical resuscitation. See what he's saying here? Or is saying, in my day, there's this well-known professor that simply says this: yeah, I see the evidence for the resurrection, but even if the evidence for the resurrection was 50 times greater, I would accept, he says, any explanation other than that. Now, what kind of... That's somebody, friends, you see, that's our problem, see? It's not that there's not enough evidence for the resurrection. It's that our hearts are bound in sin so that even if there's 100 times more evidence, that as John says, the claws are there, but there's no body. Even if there was 100 times our sinful hearts without the work of the Holy Spirit says, I'd believe anything else. I'd believe in aliens. And they do. I believe I can come back from the dead and be reincarnated as someone else before I believe in Jesus. And they do. They will believe literally anything rather than the truth when our hearts are against Jesus. But nonetheless, the evidence, right? The details are right there before us. Not everyone is like Professor Lake. Sir Edward Clarke, the famous English jurist of another century, wrote this, as a lawyer... Well, though, Lord, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Okay, so as a lawyer, he says, listen, I've argued all sorts of cases, but and one case is on evidence that wasn't close to as compelling as the evidence, the detail given in the Scripture that he was not there. That he was raised. And friends, the truth is simply this. The truth is here, but as we learned from that Professor Lake, the truth is suppressed. And yet, John gives us these details, so we are, like John, and like Peter, compelled, and like the women, compelled to see. First at the tomb, attention to detail, but then we have this little matter of... really understanding the Scripture and what it's all about. Isn't this interesting? Notice what the Bible says. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, that's John, and he saw and believed. For as yet, verse 9, they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Not yet understand the Scripture. Now this is really startling, really, when you read this passage. And actually a lot of folks say, what does this mean? Is John meaning to intend here that John actually didn't have faith before? No, it can't mean that, because there's all sorts of expressions of faith of John and Peter beforehand. But there's something here about not understanding what in fact has been plain to them. They've been 3 years with Jesus, 3 years of the best, this past year, 2019, we're thinking about discipleship. We've got our discipleship hour. So, 3 years with Jesus, 3 years of the best discipleship program that you could ever imagine. 3 years, we could say, of top quality seminary education. Think of your favorite seminary and they just soak it in for 3 years. 3 years of being part of that most intimate circle of Jesus' friends, Peter, James, and John. Remember when something special happening, it's the transfiguration, whatever it is, Peter, James, and John are there. So they're in the inner circle. They're in the inner ring. But the Bible says they did not yet understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's not that they hadn't been told, clearly. In Luke chapter 9, where Jesus turns to the disciples and says, who do the crowd say I am? And they give their answers, and then he gets very personal, and he says, but how about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you believe me to be? And you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus said this, but you know the Son of Man must suffer and die and be killed and on the third day be raised again. So they had been told very specifically by Jesus, but they did not understand. The word is acknowledge or embrace. Get a hold of. Bring into yourself, into your heart. In fact, Luke tells us the women heard this same message. Mary Magdalene and the other women who were with her, they heard the same message from angels at the tomb. Don't you remember that he had to suffer to die and to be raised again? Apparently, they didn't make that connection either. But John, upon seeing the empty tomb, the Bible says, upon seeing these claws and no body, believed. That is now understood. Now acknowledged. Now eyes opened to Scripture he didn't really understand before. When he knew and believed and understood that the tomb was empty and that Jesus, in fact, was now alive. But just pause here for a moment. They didn't yet understand. Now wait a minute. How great must our ignorance and doubting hearts be if two of the leading apostles who heard Jesus speak the truth, who saw him work wonders, who saw him display his glory to them day after day and clearly spell out the necessity of his rising again, how great is our blindness if we still do not believe? Here's two apostles. Jesus says, listen, I must rise again. But they didn't understand until they saw the empty tomb. And then they understood the Scripture. Now, this is really amazing. In fact, in another gospel, it says that when the women, Mary Magdalene and others, came to tell the disciples that he's not there, but that he's risen. The Bible says, in another gospel, it says that, you know, the disciples said they thought it was nothing but idle tales. The translation, really, of that is they thought it was nothing but nonsense. Now, this is a great actual proof that the resurrection is true and that the disciples didn't make it up. You want to know why? How could the disciples fake a resurrection that they never actually believed would happen? And that's what the world wants to tell us. Oh, well, the disciples, they hid the body and this kind of thing. No, the Bible tells us the disciples thought that possibility was nonsense when the women came and told them the body was not there. So, yes, this reminds us of how much we can miss of truth and gospel even when it's right before our eyes. These are old habits that are hard to break. Being slow to understand. Often in the Scripture, Jesus turns to the disciples and, you who are slow to believe, slow to understand the Scripture. And so yes, this reminds us of that. On the other hand, this passage is also meant to encourage us, because when John and later Peter truly understand that Jesus had risen, they now saw and believed and understood the Scripture like never before. And so Scripture, friends, God's Word, took on new meaning in light of the resurrection. John saw and believed because the tomb indeed was empty, because God, by His grace, works faith in John and later in Peter, when Peter himself will meet the resurrected Christ. All of a sudden, the Scripture they did not understand becomes clear to them. When Jesus had been talking to the disciples earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 2, you can look it up there. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John makes a comment there. He says, they didn't understand that. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, they remembered these words. What's the point? The point is, friends, that it's not until John sees, believes, understands that the tomb is really empty, that Jesus is really alive, that He really is the Lord, that all of a sudden, Scripture he never really understood, never really gripped him, all of a sudden, that Scripture becomes clear. Isn't that true? of you when you became a Christian? Wasn't there a time in your life when you read the Bible? Maybe even you grew up in the church, but you read the Bible, but for all intents and purposes, it was Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever. No, it was English, but you didn't really understand it. You didn't love it. You didn't think it was a big deal, didn't see any kind of reason to read it for your daily life. But then when you became a Christian and you became convinced, no, Jesus actually died on the cross for my sin, and he actually did rise from the dead. The tomb's empty. No one's found his body. He's alive forevermore. That means he's the king, and everything in his word is true. And then you go back to the Bible, and you read it for the first time. And say, I see now. I see what the psalmist was talking about. He was talking about Jesus. And you see Jesus, indeed, on every page. Scripture comes alive. And then the Bible says the disciples went back to their homes. You know who was waiting at home for John? The mother of Jesus, you see. So when he goes home, he's going home to tell the mother of Jesus, you know what? It's true. He's alive. Peter goes home, and he would meet Jesus another time, and he himself too would see that Jesus indeed was alive. Not only that he was alive, but that Peter was forgiven, and that he was going to be called to service in the kingdom of God. And oh yes, the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and their eyes would get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger to see more and more and more of the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. So simply this, friends, first at the tomb. Why? I wanted to get back to Jesus, even just to serve him, to anoint his body. And Peter and John, when they hear this, the news, they got to go. They got to find out. Have you been there? Have you really been there? Have you really been into the scripture? Have you really looked at the story of the gospel? Have you been and stood there and listened to John describe the scene as if it were yesterday? Close there. No body. He's gone. He's alive. Have you understood the scripture? Is 2020 going to be a year for you when, for all intents and purposes, this book is going to be closed? Or are you going to start the year with this conviction that he is alive? And are you going to pick up this book in 2020 and actually every page you read, you're going to have in mind, he died for me and he's risen and he is the ascended Lord of lords and King of kings. And will you read the Bible with that in mind? It'll change everything about your life with the Lord this year. We need to be at that tomb. We need to see. We need to look. And we need to believe. May that be true of you. May that be true of me in this year to come. Let's pray together, friends. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. Lord, we know that as we open the Bible, we are dependent on the work of your Spirit to believe, to understand. And Lord, how we're reminded of that today. Let disciples who had been with Jesus so often, who had heard that promise of the resurrection to come, that he'd be raised from the dead, didn't understand until they saw. And Lord, you worked in them that faith, that conviction, that after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Lord, drove them to stand boldly, to work boldly, to serve wholeheartedly the gospel mission to proclaim the risen Lord Jesus Christ in lip and life. And so, Lord, we pray for us in this new year to come, that our conviction and growing conviction of the truth of the gospel, not only that Christ has died for our sins, but that he rose again on the third day. Lord, that conviction, that foundation would fuel our desire to bring you glory in the year to come. Open our eyes, we pray, dear Lord, to understand the scripture that we might love the one of whom the scripture speaks. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.